Your Bibles tonight, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going through our Constitution. There's a couple of parts of our statement of faith that we haven't covered yet. I'm going to disperse those, hopefully, to some fellows in the church and let them preach. We've had several men of the church preach the different topics. I think there's about two left, and I need to get those assigned. But I wanted to move on to the covenant, the church covenant. I'm going to read it. It's quite long. I have a lot to say about it tonight. And so you strap in. I thought about starting with a joke. And that way at least sometime tonight you'd laugh. But I hope that you will understand my heart on the church covenant by the time that we are done. Our church covenant states, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by immersion in water, we do now most solemnly and joyfully covenant together with one another as one body in the presence of God, the holy angels, and this assembly to do the following by the grace of God and to the best of our ability. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of Maranatha Baptist Church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort through the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, and to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and to the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and personal devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred, acquaintances, and all others, to walk circumspectly in the world by denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to be just in our dealings, faithful to our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from such worldly amusements as watching ungodly movies, ungodly music, ungodly dancing, and gambling, to be free from all oath-bound secret societies and partnerships with unbelievers, to abstain from the sale or use of tobacco in any form, narcotic drugs, or intoxicating drink as a beverage, to maintain a clear line of separation from all religious apostasy, and to be zealous by our example and efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy of speech, to be slow to take offenses, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior, and to secure reconciliation without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, talking about Maranatha Baptist Church, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. That's a lot. I just covered a lot of ground. I could spend, without a doubt, the next several months preaching on the topics found in those few paragraphs. I'm going to condense it all and take it all out of Ephesians chapter 4. All right? And so I want you to turn your Bibles, if you haven't, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to talk about a covenant worth keeping. A covenant worth keeping. Let's look at the first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You might have heard that same phraseology in the covenant. Now, the first thing I want you to think about tonight is a covenant rooted in salvation and unity. When Paul writes here in Ephesians, he's not holding a clipboard, checking off who has passed spiritual boot camp. He's not writing just to the elders of Ephesus. He's writing to the whole church. Every believer, new believers, weak believers, those that are growing, some that are struggling, but he's writing to everyone, not just the mature believers. Some might have even been failing, while others would have been succeeding. And what does he say? He says, walk worthy. You know, that's not a command from the top down. I hope you understand that. What he is saying, it's really a plea from a man who is in chains, who is in bondage because of his walk. But he understands that the grace of God can change anyone. But here's really the key I want you to walk away with tonight, and that is walking is a process. Walking is a process. It's not a prerequisite. And I think that's where we really need to be careful, especially in our culture today, in our modern churches. I mean, we love structure. Let me rephrase that. I love structure. I don't think I'm alone on that. We like that. We like clarity. We like covenants. We like something that we can hang our hat on to say, this is what I believe, and everybody should believe this. As a matter of fact, as I read that, some of you may be thinking, I don't remember agreeing to that, but I guess I did. Structure is good, don't get me wrong. Standards matter. Purity matters. But when we put a covenant in front of somebody and we tell them, you need to sign on the dotted line before they've even taken their real first steps in the Christian life, we risk making the Christian walk sound like a contract, not a lifestyle, not a way of life. Now, church covenants, as well-meaning and well-intentioned as they are, I think they can sometimes presume a level of maturity that a new or struggling believer doesn't have yet. What's the danger in that? Well, number one, we might end up requiring uniform behavior before there's ever been an inward transformation. And I tell you, I've been in churches, I've been in Christian schools especially, that everyone walks around with the right Bible, they look like they're Christians on the outside, but their heart is 10,000 miles away from God. We want the Holy Spirit to work in somebody's life. I don't know how we can expect someone to walk worthy before they even know how to walk at all. The early church did not start with a document. They started with doctrine, with fellowship, with the breaking of bread and prayers. You know, I think people were attracted to that. What drew people in wasn't a formalized statement of commitment. It was a community of believers living and growing together under the Word of God. So let me put it this way. When you go hiking with someone who's just starting out, you don't give them a list of summit expectations. This is what you have to do to get to the summit of Mount Kilimanjaro. You hand them water, a walking stick, and you say, walk with me. Walk with me. Let's walk together. And then step by step, you teach them what path to walk on. Paul says to walk worthy of the vocation. But he also says in the very next verse, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. That means we have to leave room for those that are walking a little slower, for the one who stumbles, for the one who isn't quite there yet, but they're coming along. You know, when I was a youth pastor, one of my responsibilities was to throw some different days together for the Christian school. And one of the days we had, we took a long walk. I can't even remember how long it was, a mile and a half, I think. It was less than 2 miles probably. And we would go on this long walk. We had something called the rail trail. I think we're getting some around here. They would take a railroad and they would take all the ties out. They would either gravel it or they'd put some asphalt over it. And so that means the grade was never too steep. But I learned early on that I could not lead in the front. I wanted to be in the front. I wanted to be showing everybody this is the way to go. But I found this out. We could only go as fast as the slowest walkers. If I was in front, there would be kids 2 miles back on a mile and a half walk. They'd be going in the wrong direction. So we had the rule. We had the rule that said everybody has to stay in front of me. And it felt like I was cajoling and commanding and dragging and pushing, but they had to stay in front of me. And I just learned we could only go as fast as the slowest walker. Sometimes that's true in a church as well. And we might have a lot of spiritual maturity, but there's times where there are people that are getting saved. Praise God for times that are people are getting saved. And we have to give room for in order for them to be able to grow. There has to be a balance. Yes. Yes, we must strive for holiness. The church must pursue purity and unity. But I want to be careful not to confuse spiritual commitment with spiritual capacity, what's available to them. A covenant should be the fruit of discipleship. I don't think it should be an entrance exam to join the family. So grace doesn't wait for someone to be perfect before it works. It meets them where they are. It walks with them all the way home. How many times have you said the ground, maybe not said, but at least heard, the ground at the foot of the cross is level? I'm going to tell you, it's not only level, it's open to the unfinished, the unsure, certainly the undeserving. Ephesians 1 said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Do you feel the weight of that word beseech? Paul isn't just suggesting something nice with your morning devotions. He is pleading. He is begging. Not as a preacher in the pulpit or even a professor in a classroom, but as a prisoner. By the way, not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine Paul writing this from behind prison bars. Chains clinking. The scent of mildew. All the foul odors that come along from prolonged confinement. The torchlight flickering off the cold stone wall, and yet his heart is on fire. He's not bitter. He's not fearful. But he's on fire. He's passionate for you and for me to walk worthy. I want to hang out here just for a second. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Nobody would say that we're good enough to earn our salvation. You've been saved long enough to know you could not save yourself. And that's not what he's talking about here. It's not about living, but it's not about being good enough to earn your salvation. It's about living in a way that reflects what Jesus Christ did for you when he rescued you from your sin. You see, if you're saved, you've been called out of darkness into light, out of death into life, out of meaningless into a divine purpose. God gives you purpose when he saves you. So Paul's asking, does your life look like that? Do your words match that calling? Does your media? Does your music? Does your mood swings? What about your friendships and your Friday nights? Do they walk in line with the high, holy calling of being a blood-bought, spirit-indwelt child of the living God? I hope they do. You know, Paul doesn't say run or fly. He says walk. I think carries just a sense of an idea that's something that happens over and over again, daily, daily, step by step, decision by decision. Your spiritual life is not a one-time sprint. When you got saved, you did not pass the finish line. You got to the starting line. We recently went on a hike with a college and career class. And well, in that crowd, I was last in line again, but not because I was trying to cajole people. I just couldn't keep up anymore, all right? I was the slowest one. And it was hot in some places. It was steep in other places. Felt a lot like work in a couple of those places. I didn't take anything I didn't need. I had some water, but I kept climbing. Even when my legs burned, my heart was pounding. But I'm going to tell you, when we got to the top, man, that view was worth it. So it is in the Christian life. We keep walking, showing ourselves worthy. We don't carry those things we don't need. And I'll tell you, one day you'll find out it's worth it. It is worth it. Walk worthy. Live in such a way that people around you say there's something different about him. There is something different about her. But it's not about you. It's about Christ in you. The grace that saved you wants to shape you. Do you understand that? So today, before you start scrolling, before you say something, before you step into your routine, ask yourself this question: am I walking worthy of the calling Christ gave me? Don't waste your calling. Don't cheapen grace. Don't treat holiness like an optional accessory. I hope you'll be serious about your spiritual walk. Be intentional about it. Get close. Draw close to the Savior. I don't know who said this. I found this quote, but it says, "You'll never regret doing right. You'll only regret not starting sooner." I like that. So there's a covenant rooted in salvation and unity. It's a calling to build the church together. In our covenant, it says to walk together in Christian love, to sustain its worship. I'm just kind of using some poll quotes, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines to give it a sacred preeminence. Look at verses 11 through 16. I'm just going to read just the beginning of this passage. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints," in Ephesians chapter 4, "for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I think you know by now that church is not where a few perform and several are allowed to be spectators. Church is not a spectator sport. It shouldn't be. I mean, when we sing, you're part of that worship, whether it's part of the giving, whether it's part of serving one another. And according to Ephesians 4, the church is the body where every part matters, every member supplies something. Growth is mutual. That's how God designed the church to work. Knowledge. We gain knowledge as we hear the preaching of God's word through different preachers, equipping the saints through holiness as each believer matures into Christ-likeness, to comfort as the body edifies itself in love and unity as each part contributes to the whole. You see, the church is not a service that we attend. It should be a mission that we share. So, being involved in church, that's not extra credit. That's essential for your Christian life. And spiritual contribution looks different, I believe, for a new believer than for a seasoned saint. So we should commit to one another to help each other grow, but not by requiring perfection, but by supplying grace. When we talk about the church covenant, I see a covenant that is rooted in salvation and unity, a covenant to build the local church, a covenant to live holy in the world, to walk circumspectly in the world, to deny ungodliness, to be just, faithful, exemplary. You say, you sound like you're contradicting yourself a little bit, Pastor. You're saying these are good things, but yet you sound like you might be against it. I think everything in our Constitution needs to be looked at very closely. Not Constitution, I'm sorry, the covenant. And the things that we have in there are excellent. That's why I'm preaching. When we go through Ephesians chapter 4, I want to talk about being separate from the world. I'll give you the conclusion in just a minute, but let me talk about walking circumspectly in the world. The world sees your faith before it hears it. They're watching you. You have people watching you wherever you go. We cannot reach the world if we are conformed to it. And I think the commitments in the covenant, they're not outdated, but they are countercultural. I do believe they're Christ-honoring. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." What is that vanity? It's a word that means futility, emptiness, aimlessness, worthlessness. But in Paul's usage, it's not philosophical, it's spiritual. He's saying, don't walk like the lost world that thinks it's chasing meaning, but it's really just walking in circles. It's spiritually bankrupt. It's morally blind. That's what he's saying. To walk in the vanity of their mind is to drift in an untethered from truth and reality, guided only by self, guided by emotion, guided by popular opinion. It's a life full of motion, but it's empty and void of direction. I liken it to being on a treadmill. There's a lot of commotion there, but there's no forward progress. One of the greatest tragedies of early aviation was a crash of the British airship, R-101, in 1930. It was a marvel of an engineering. It was over 730 feet long. It was huge, longer than two football fields. But its maiden overseas voyage, it encountered dense fog over France. Navigators couldn't see, and so they began to descending slowly, imperceptibly. They didn't even realize it until the great airship crashed into a hillside near Bavaus, killing 48 of the 54 on board. Why is that? Because they had a lot of motion without any vision. That's Paul's picture here. The unsaved world keeps walking, chasing career, chasing fame, pleasure, comfort, but without the light of truth. They slowly descend into ruin, and Paul says to believers, don't follow that pattern. So we ought to be living in personal holiness, turning from sin and worldly amusements, in our speech, in our conduct, in our separation. It's not legalism. It should be a joyful response to the grace that teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly. That's what it says in our in that covenant, to walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly simply means to be watchful, careful, aware. I mean, think about walking barefoot through a forest filled with thorns. That's a Christian walking in the world in which we live, in the culture in which we live today. A lot of spiritual thorns. And so our covenant calls for personal holiness, turning away from sin, worldly amusements. Now, that doesn't mean we're better than others, but it means that we've tasted something far better, and that's Christ. It means we ought to guard our speech and our conduct, not just avoiding cursing, but refusing to wound others with sarcasm or gossip or bitterness. Separation from partnerships, secret societies, false religious movements, and addictions, not to isolate but to distinguish our witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not legalism, it is liberty. The grace that saves us empowers us. Grace doesn't just forgive your past, it teaches you how to walk forward really without repeating it. I would say the covenant gets very specific. Some balk at the reference to movies or dancing or gambling, substances. But I want to remind you that the average entertainment in our culture is not neutral by any stretch of the imagination. Oftentimes it's just a pipeline for lust, profanity, pride, compromise. You know, we're not called as Christians to ask this question, what can I get away with? We ought to be asking, what brings God the most glory? You know, we're called to be a lighthouse. A lighthouse does not drift with the tide. It does not dim to blend in with the darkness. It stands unmoving, radiant, useful, so the lost can find their way. That's you, that's me. In a crooked and perverse generation, we are to be lights in this lost and dying world. Imagine a lighthouse trying to reach the ships out there by topping over and floating on the sea. He says, that's silly. It loses power and its place and its purpose. You'd be right. And so is the Christian who compromises in the name of relevance. Holiness in this world is going to make you stand out. I hope you understand that. And that's the point. But holiness without grace, that'll just make us a Pharisee. We have to have that truth in love. But grace without holiness will make you worldly. The covenant calls to both. God's word calls us to both. To live holy by grace in this real world that you're living in, but with your eyes fixed on that blessed hope. Grace teaches, it transforms, it keeps us looking not just at the world, but past the world, looking for that next world. The grace of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you one last thought on this covenant here. It's a covenant to love the brethren, to watch over one another in brotherly love, to be slow to take offense, to secure reconciliation. Will you look at Ephesians 4:31 through the beginning of chapter 5? It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Paul gives a full list of what has to die in us. Just like you would put insecticide on weeds that you don't want growing in your yard, you have to allow the grace of God to kill those things in your life. Bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, malice. Those are the natural instincts of the old man. You know, you don't have to teach a toddler how to throw a tantrum. You don't have to teach a baby Christian how to hold a grudge either. That's the natural response. But the Spirit says, put it away. Put it away. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That is the standard. How quick are you to listen, to pray, to forgive, versus criticize, isolate, or stew on something somebody said? I want you to remember, loving the brethren is not optional. You don't get that option. It's part of the calling if you go back to verse 1. Now, the church is never going to be perfect. Well, I can't say. It'll never be on this side of the Lord coming back. We'll never be perfect. But that doesn't give us permission to pull back. It ought to give us more reason to lean in and love one another. A covenant doesn't mean we all agree on everything, but it means that we agree on one thing. The Lord Jesus is worth loving each other for. During World War I, a soldier named Sergeant William Wood from the 36th Ulster Division wrote a letter from the trenches to his brother back home. He had just buried one of his fellow soldiers, someone he had clashed with often. They had argued over small things, gear, orders, backgrounds. But in the end, when the enemy fire rained down, they had covered each other in the mud of no man's land. Here's what he wrote to his brother. He said, I laid him to rest today, and I could not help but think how foolish all our bitterness had been. It wasn't his background or opinions I remembered. It was how he washed my back when it counted. It's a haunting reminder. When the battle is raging, your brother isn't your rival. He ought to be your shield. And so it is in the local church. Petty differences need to be set aside. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples not by the sharpness of our standards, although those are important, I think, but how we love one another, the sincerity of that love. So the next time you're tempted to criticize someone, especially a fellow church member, maybe you need to ask yourself this question. Did the Lord die for that person as well? If he did, maybe it's time to give them some grace. Maybe it's time to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We've done a quick march through Ephesians chapter 4. We've seen the Spirit's call to walk worthy of our calling, to put off the old man, to be renewed in our minds, to walk in love, to walk in holiness, and to walk in unity. And that's the beating heart of our church covenant. Okay? Its sentiment is deeply biblical. There's nothing that I preach tonight that's in the covenant that I disagree with. I'm for it, 1,000%. It calls us to take the Christian life seriously. It urges us to separate from worldliness, to pursue purity, to love one another, to give Christ's church sacred preeminence over all things. And to all that, I hope all of us can say amen. We need more of that, not less. And in a day when so many Christians take holiness lightly and treat the local church as optional, I want to remember that the Lord Jesus gave himself for his church, that he might sanctify it and to cleanse it. But here is where I just want to humbly see a difference and kind of part ways with the church covenant. Because I fully agree with what this covenant aims for. And I would like to separate that covenant and put it in different parts of our Constitution and our statement of faith. But I struggle to believe that the solution is to place this kind of commitment in front of every new believer who's just learning how to walk. How can you agree to something that you don't understand even? I mean, to borrow Paul's language, we don't tell the new Christian to run worthy. We tell him to walk worthy. And I think the local church ought to be a family, not a fraternity. A body, not just filled with bureaucracy. When we hand a brand new believer a covenant filled with mature expectations, I fear that we may unintentionally give the impression that membership is only for the strong, disciplined, and doctrinally refined, not for the weak, the bruised, and the growing. But shouldn't that be the place where they belong? Now, the answer is not no standards. I'm not advocating for that in any way, shape, or form. Don't come to me and say, Pastor, why do you want to get rid of standards? I don't want to get rid of standards at all. And I understand some of what I said tonight can hearken unto the evangelicals when you start talking about grace like that. And I'm not excusing sin or wanting to overlook those things. But the answer is discipleship before demands, teaching before agreeing, relationships before we try to regulate conduct. Grace-driven growth before we check boxes off on people's lives. What binds us together is the doctrine that we have. The union that we have with Christ, the indwelling of His Spirit. And I believe when that union is real, when the Spirit is active in the life of a believer, that growth will come. Holiness will blossom. Love will flourish. And I think separation, personal separation, will deepen. Not because of a covenant, but because we faithfully preached the word, we walked with one another in grace and in truth. So yes, there should be a call to holiness. There should be a call to unity. There should be a call to love and sacrifice and purity. But the call, first and foremost, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a person truly follows Him, I don't think there'll be a need for a covenant to pursue holiness. They'll want it for His sake. Ephesians 4:15, let us grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's the covenant that matters most. Not what we might agree to on a paper, but what we live in love, one step at a time. And I can tell you, in the last 10 years that I've been here, I wonder how many times somebody has broken that covenant. We've never exercised discipline on that. And if I were to give you a quiz before church, I wonder how many of us would have passed saying, this is what I agreed to in order to be a part of Maranatha Baptist Church. Now listen, that ought to be part of our life. The things that I preach in this covenant are good. They are excellent, but it needs to be in the right order. I hope that you live a life that is separated. And I hope that if it's not, you'll understand I have some growing to do. But if you are there, let's give some grace and some room